Let's pray. Father God, again, we just pause for a moment to acknowledge you and your presence with us. Jesus, your presence with us via the Spirit. As we open your word, as we reflect a little bit again on what has been written here in Romans 6, familiar passage, familiar theme here at the well. But as we take the time to just reflect again for a few minutes, I just pray that your Spirit will apply the words that I have on paper, the words that are in my mind, the words that I share. You'll apply them in our lives in ways that will build up your church, grow us spiritually, encourage us, challenge us, and better equip us as disciples and apprentices of Jesus. I pray it in his name. Amen. I went to a private Christian school and private Christian schools in high school. Went to private Christian school all the way through, as a matter of fact. Elementary school, high school, college, grad school. Whew. Gets expensive. When I was in high school, I did my part to help pay off my school bill. And the way I did that was I worked for probably 90-95% of my high school years. I worked for an organization in Orlando, Florida that was called Classic Chevrolet International. Classic Chevrolet International was a car club for enthusiasts of 1955, 1956, and 1957 Chevrolets. It was started in the basement of two gentlemen's homes, two basements, Danny Howell and Doug Moorhead. And I joined the organization after it had probably been in operation for 5 or 6 years. Eventually, by the time I graduated from high school, the organization had grown to some 40 to 50,000 members across the United States. Classic Chevy produced a monthly 35 to 40 page magazine that had members' cars pictured in it with descriptions. There were tech articles that were done every month. Did I say weekly magazine? Monthly magazine. Tech articles that were done every month to help members repair certain things on their 55, 56, 57 Chevrolet. A big part of what we did was at the headquarters there in Orlando, we stocked parts for these three-year Chevrolets. And General Motors reproduced a lot of their parts for Classic Chevy. And then Doug and Danny, over the course of their business career, contacted businesses and organizations that would do reproduction parts that were original. They were just like the original parts, but they were reproduction parts that you could sell. And by the time we reached my senior year in high school, my freshman or sophomore year in college, you could, in large part, build a 55, 56, or 57 Chevrolet from the ground up with the parts that we had available through our organization or through General Motors or through reproduction parts companies. We would have a national convention every year. I remember one that we did in Chicago. I remember driving a van as a 17-year-old, pulling a significant-sized trailer full of 55, 56, 57 Chevrolet parts to a beautiful hotel in Chicagoland, and hundreds and thousands of these Classic Chevrolet members would show up at these national conventions. There would be competitions for modified category, original category. We would rent out a local drag strip, and there would be drag races that would happen, big banquet that would happen. They'd have a 50s band come in. It was a big, big deal. My 4 years working in Orlando, I worked basically in the parts department. And what I would do is I would take orders that members sent in, either called in or mailed in, and I would wander through the warehouse and I would pull things off the shelf. I would pull off door handles off the shelf. We would ship whole body panels that had been remanufactured. Those were always the funnest to package and send UPS. The poor UPS guy, you know, he'd come every day and we'd have anywhere from 80 to 150 packages for him to load up onto his truck. Some of them would be significant sized boxes because they'd contain a rear quarter panel or a front fender or a hood ornament or a headliner for the car or seat covers, a new upholstery for the car. You name it, we had it. Steering wheel, all the levers, knobs, dash equipment, everything. And so what I did is I would pull these orders off of shelves in the warehouse. Then we had people that would box, package, ship these things. By the end of the day, we had this big steel cart that would be loaded with automobile parts and accessories that would go out on a daily basis to people all across the world. Classic Chevrolet eventually became a worldwide organization. Our members, however, were passionate about restoration. There, you know, we would get articles that would be sent in that would be the before and after, and there'd be the picture of some guy who found a 55 Chevrolet Nomad sitting in a field in Indiana somewhere that was half rusted, weeds growing up all around it. And then these people would take these cars, bring them to their homes, to their garage, and they would begin what would be often a very lengthy process, ordering new parts, sanding down parts on the body that were restorable, putting in new headliners, new engine parts. And then they would drive these things to these conventions, local conventions or national conventions. And it was amazing as these cars would roll off the trailer. They looked, many of them, brand new. Brand new. And you had the modified category, which, you know, they would have them souped up, different kinds of wheels on them. Then there was my favorite was the original category, where you could not tell the difference between one that rolled off of the trailer at the National Convention in Illinois from one that would have rolled off on the assembly line in 1957. I mean, they were that spectacular. And they would spend, you know, hours at times before these shows at the national conventions. You'd see them out polishing underneath the car, cleaning suspension parts so that when the judges rolled through, they could look at any piece of the car whatsoever and there wouldn't be a speck of dust or dirt on it, you know. I mean, this is what they were passionate about. They were passionate about restoration. And so for 4 or 5 years, I lived around this environment and this context of auto renewal, car restoration, and people that invested hours and hours of their time and energy, hundreds and thousands of dollars in making these cars look the way they did. Romans 6 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I always go to it when I do a baptism, because I think in a few short verses in Romans 6, we have encapsulated both sides of the gospel and what God wants and intends to do in our lives and with our lives as we make the intentional choice to become apprentices and followers of Jesus. Romans 6 is about the death of sitting in a weeded field with grass growing up and nothing happening. It's about that. And Romans 6 is also about the finished product, or a continually growing product that rolls off the trailer that looks very, very different from the one that was started with. The restoration of human beings who grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus is one of our stated core values here at the Well. We have made it even a part of our mission statement. We've talked this morning a little bit already about fostering friendships with our friends in Jefferson Heights, practicing compassion, finding ways to serve with organizations in our city. The last third of our mission statement, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, the last third of our mission statement, growing Christ followers, is not listed last because it's least important. It's listed last in a process for a reason of relational evangelism, relational connectivity with our city. But ultimately, if we are not about the, I'll use the word business, that's probably a little scary word to use in this context, but if we're not about the business of surrendered human beings turning their lives over to the lordship and the leadership of Jesus and experiencing a life that is renewed and restored and that is abundant and it is full, then we're nothing much more than a social compassion organization, which has its place. But the church is always about far more than that. Far more than that. I want to pick up in Romans 6 with verse 3. And I'm reading this morning from the New Living Translation, which reads a little different than some of the more traditional translations. But Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with Him?" Have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with Him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. In our worshiping group at my place last Sabbath, we talked about baptism and we talked about our different experiences with it. And I asked the group the question last Sabbath morning. I said, in Paul's discussion of baptism here in Romans 6 and his application of baptism here in Romans 6, and as he uses it kind of as a metaphor, does he use it and does he apply it in a way that is different from what you've traditionally understood baptism to mean? And I shared with the group last Sabbath in my living room that oftentimes I think when we've approached the idea of baptism in Christianity, many of us in this room have experienced it, we think of baptism as that rite of passage, if you will, that moment in time where we go from being a lost person to being a saved person. We go from being a person who has a debt in relation to God in regard to the penalty of our sin to being someone who has that penalty and that debt forgiven by acknowledgement and recognition of what Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. That's what we tend to usually think of baptism meaning. And I think it would be way short-sighted of me to say that it doesn't mean that. I think baptism totally means that. I would also say that it means that and it refers to that and can be applied in that way, I would say, at a foundational, minimal basis. What Paul does here in Romans 6 is he goes on to take this metaphor of baptism, and I think he begins to apply it, stick it to our lives in ways that go deeper and that perhaps expand our horizons a little bit, expand our vision, our paradigm of what baptism is and what it means. So while it's true that it has to do with forgiveness of sin and it's one of those things that seals us or ushers us into the life that is eternal, I think Paul's got a lot more in mind here using this thing called baptism as a metaphor as he applies it to the life of the follower of Jesus in a continually present way. It's almost as if before baptism has any kind of future ramification or meaning about what it secures for us in regards to forgiveness of sin and eternal life, quantitatively speaking, it's got a very present tense, right here, right now, meaning that we simply cannot miss or we dare not pass over lightly without thought. It is an axiom of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that loss comes before gain, that letting go precedes receiving. To go and use an old traditional phrase, that the cross, if you will, as they say, always comes before the crown. Jesus makes that very famous statement in Matthew 10, that whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever chooses to lose his or her life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom will ultimately find it. It's an odd statement, and it's certainly a backwards statement. It's a seemingly nonsensical statement. And Jesus is full of these. He says them all the time. You know, the first will be last. The last will be first. The New Testament writers talk about finding one's strength in weakness. And that oftentimes, if we pursue strength, we end up being weak. Jesus said that the way to financial fulfillment is to learn to be generous and to give away, to hold on loosely. He says that the way to be great among you, among us, among others, is to be servant. So this upside-down kingdom of Jesus is this constant paradox of backwardness, if you will, of reverse order, oxymoronic, if you will. And so Jesus, you know, here, Paul here in referencing in Romans 6 is referencing teachings of Jesus that have gone before that seem so backwards. But this much is true, I believe, that the loss of self, and that's an interesting phrase, and I won't be able to completely unpack it this morning by any means, And it can be dangerous, I suppose, because I wouldn't want to send us out here thinking that Christianity means that we lose our personality, we lose any kind of vivaciousness, we lose any kind of energy, we lose any kind of uniqueness, we lose any kind of individuality, and that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The loss of self means cookie cutter, milk toast. And I thought that's not what it means at all. But this loss of self is something worth exploring, and Paul's exploring it here in Romans 6. I believe that this idea, this biblical idea of the loss of self, is at the forefront of the invitation. Loss of self is at the forefront of the invitation to be an apprentice under the tutelage of Jesus. Have you forgotten, Paul writes, that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with Him. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. Here's the $60 million question. And I ask it without even knowing if I, at times, have the slightest clue of how to answer it. But what does that mean? What does it mean to die to self? What does that look like? How does it happen? There is no question in my mind when I read these brief verses in Romans 6 that I want the reality and the truth of Romans 6 to be very, very true in my life. I hunger for that. I hunger for it more now, I think, than ever before in my life. I want to be an individual who experiences what it means to die to self. It frightens me. It scares me. I'm afraid of what I might lose, but I'm willing to take the risk. How does this happen? I want to make sure that we do justice to the idea, first of all, that when a person acknowledges Jesus as the Savior and substitute for their imperfect life, when the person recognizes the ramifications of the cross of Jesus and accepts that, accepts the merits of Jesus on their behalf, they have died to self and been buried with Christ. I think it's going to mean more than this, but I want to say clearly that it doesn't mean any less than this. And so in a certain way, this dying to Christ, or rather dying to self, is a point in time experience. It's a point in time intentional decision that many of us in this room can look back on and say, at a point in my life, in my past, I chose to die to self and to be buried with Christ by baptism. So there's a specific, if we're thinking of it in a linear fashion, there's a specific point in time that happens. And we need to give full credibility to that and validate it. And say it is true. And that the dying to self means nothing less than that. And in saying that, I also want to add that I don't want to suggest that we can't invalidate our faith or make shipwreck of our faith, as Paul says regarding a couple of other believers that he was in relationship with in the New Testament writings. He references them specifically by name and says that they had made shipwreck of their faith. I assume that when he references these individuals, that they were people who at one time had embraced the truth of the gospel of salvation as it is in Jesus, and then at some point down the road chose to shove it aside. So I'm not suggesting a once saved, always saved kind of mentality here or a theology. I think it is possible to die to self and be buried with Christ. And I think it's possible to later on down the road, if we so choose, to invalidate that or to shun it or to walk away from it. I think we have to be very intentional about doing that, but I think it's possible. That being said, I also think way too many believers spend way too much time and energy worrying about whether their decision for Jesus remains valid. And that is energy and time that for the vast majority of us and the vast majority of situations is wasted energy. We need to continually remind ourselves of that decision that we've made, if indeed we have, validate it, give credence to it, celebrate it, and consistently live in the light of that reality. And experience the peace and the assurance that comes with that decision that we made. So while we can make shipwreck of it, and we can invalidate it, for the vast majority of us, the bigger challenge is to not expend so much energy and worry over wondering if Jesus came this afternoon, if I would have an eternal home in heaven. Stop. We need to stop that. It's counterproductive. Where our time and energy and our focus is best spent is then, as I just said, reminding ourselves of the actual validity of that ongoing death to self. Reminding ourselves that we have been buried with Christ, and that thinking is what should permeate our everyday thinking and attitude. Living with a constant understanding and appreciation and a celebration, if you will, that is a decision that we have made in the past. And now I want to talk for just a second a little bit more about that's a decision that we continually make in the present and the future as we move forward. Death to self, I believe, buried with Christ by baptism, as Romans 6 teaches, is an attitude. It's a way of thinking about oneself in relationship to God and to others. A way of thinking and an attitude about oneself in relationship to God and to others. As Paul says in Galatians 2, and it's become one of my favorite passages as well, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live," Paul says, "but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this body," he says, "I live by faith," constant recognition, appreciation, reflection upon, "the life I live by faith in the one who died for me, gave himself for me, and who loves me." Having pointed this out, we delve further at this point in Romans 6 into another metaphor that Paul uses that I call the flip side of the gospel coin. Or maybe we might even say the flip side of the being buried metaphor. And that metaphor that he changes and that he reverts to after discussing this idea of dying by baptism with Jesus, as Colossians 3 says, to be hidden with Christ in God. After he talks about this death to self, being buried by baptism, he introduces this new metaphor of resurrection. And this is where Romans 6, to me, starts to get exciting. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism." We just read that a second ago. "And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives." This is language that starts to make some of us uncomfortable. "We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we die with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we die with Christ, we know that we will also share his new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he will never die again. There's our guarantee, folks. There's our down payment. There's our deposit. There is, as Ephesians says, our engagement ring. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin, Paul says, and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Christianity has oftentimes been very satisfied and content to be at home and comfortable with the first side of the gospel coin, which is, I've been buried by death to self through baptism with Jesus. But we don't want to talk as much about the qualitative kind of life that is offered to us through Jesus via his Spirit post that death to self. As followers of Jesus, as apprentices of Jesus, we should be engaged on a continual journey of an exploration of a new and different and better and more full and abundant kind of life. This is what Paul is teaching in Romans 6. Excuse me. I want to make what I consider to be a crucial differentiation here between two things. As we talked in our group last Sabbath, the resurrection life is not to be characterized by a constant scanning of one's moral behavior and whether or not one is continuing to measure up. That's not the resurrection life. The resurrection life is not belly button gazing at whether or not one is living without sin or living above sin. That's not the purpose and the goal of resurrection life either. To define, or even worse yet, to live in a way that positions the resurrection life in that kind of a light is to participate in a giant exercise in missing the point, I believe. We're not called as people who have chosen death to self and are pursuing the resurrection kind of life, we're not called to be people that are consumed with introspection. Not that introspection is a bad thing, and not that there isn't a place for introspection in the life of the believer, because there is. I still believe that the believer sins. I still believe that the believer recognizes short edges and shortcomings in their life that they choose to be honest with God about. That's part of going deeper into the resurrection life. But we are not to be consumed by introspection and self-reflection. The resurrection life is a qualitatively different kind of life, one that is marked by characteristics of the Spirit of Jesus. And we can ask ourselves whether or not we're delving further into the resurrection life, whether or not this is making up who we are, whether or not it is the power, if you will, to go to Galatians 5, that controls our lives, our souls, and our spirits. We can ask ourselves whether or not this is really part of us, by taking a look at the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5 and asking ourselves whether things like love, whether things like patience, whether things like kindness and compassion and gentleness, whether things like self-control, whether these kinds of things are part and parcel of our life, whether we're growing in these areas, or whether we look at these things and be like, wow, you know what? When I look at who I am, honestly speaking, I'm pretty deficient in a lot of those areas. Where are we? Where are you in relation to the fruits of the Spirit? A life that is marked by, as Philippians 4 says, this peace that passes understanding. This joy that is non-dependent upon external circumstances. A life that is full, a life that is alive, a life that, as Jesus described it, is abundant. What is being offered to us in these verses here in Romans 6, as we read, verses 4, the last half of verse 4 through 11? What is being offered to us is a life that is empowered by nothing less than that same interventional power that raised Jesus from the physical dead in the first place. This is the New Testament's claim in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, is that the resurrection power of God that brought Jesus back literally from the dead is the same enabling empowerment that is offered to the apprentice of Jesus today as we consistently and persistently choose death to self and ask God for the indwelling Spirit so that we may live the resurrection life. That is what is available to us. And the tragedy would be if we choose to be people that don't intentionally choose to place ourselves before God and ask for, plead for. And I hesitate to use the word plead because I'm uncomfortable with the idea of having to beg God for anything. But I think sometimes it's more a reflection of God saying to us, what do you want? What do you want? The real tragedy would be that in death to self, that we accept the front side of the gospel coin and become satisfied with that and not be a church collectively and individually that chooses to be intentional about tapping into and asking God for the outpouring of His Spirit collectively and individually so that we may continue to experience, grow into, and enjoy the resurrection life that is characterized by altruistic love, a peace that passes understanding, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, a sense of being centered, not on ourselves, not being foundationally anchored into the circumstances that surround us, so that life is good if life is good, but anchored into that centeredness in Jesus that says, regardless of what goes on around me, regardless at times of what happens to me, Jesus is inviting me into a life that is full, abundant, alive, authentic, and peaceful, and characterized by deep love for Him, and for each other, and for our city. That's the flip side of the gospel coin that Romans 6 talks about. Yes, we are buried with Christ by baptism, but we are buried with Christ by baptism so that we can be raised to a new kind of life, a better kind of life. That same power, Paul says in Ephesians, that God used to bring Jesus back from literal physical death. And I don't know about you, but that strikes me as being, that's significant. I've never seen that in my lifetime. I'm looking forward to seeing that. I'd love to see that in my lifetime. In a mass way, actually. That'd be kind of cool. I don't know what resurrection... Why do we always say resurrection morning? Does the Bible say resurrection morning? It probably does. There you go. There's a pastor trashing his credibility. Does the Bible say resurrection morning? I'm a twilight in the evening kind of guy myself because I'm a night owl. So I wouldn't mind twilight resurrection. Metaphorical. Exactly. That's very, very poignant power. It's available to us. I've referenced this passage before, and I'll reference it in closing. this morning, but Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, I just love the way that it's put in the New Living Translation. Let's see if I can find Timothy. That's what happens when you don't mark it, then you have to go searching for it. It's New Testament, right? 1 Timothy 4. Just a little statement that jumped out at me years ago. In the middle of, Timothy is a letter that Paul writes to this young minister, this young pastor, as he's leaving the scene, going somewhere else, and he's encouraging this young pastor and caring for his church or groups of churches. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, physical exercise has some value. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important. For it promises a reward in both this life and the next. Physical fitness has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward in both this life and the next. What I don't want to do is finish today's message by turning it into another, all right, as a good group of Jesus followers, it's all about striving some more. That being said, I still am sold out and committed to the idea of my mentor, Dallas Willard, who has said so many times in his writings, let's not confuse the idea that grace is opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, Dallas Willard says. But grace is not opposed to effort. But what I'm suggesting this afternoon is not a deeper, more determined effort to better moral and ethical living. What I'm going to leave you with this afternoon is just a mere question. Where in your life right now are you making an intentional decision to place yourself in the presence of the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis, so that the Holy Spirit is able to do in you and through you and with you things that you would never be able to do for yourself? This is what Dallas Willard means by grace being opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. Where are you persistently and consistently choosing to reflect on and to celebrate the death to self by dying with Christ in baptism? Where are you doing that on a regular basis? Because if a diet of spirituality on Saturday mornings from 11 to 12:37, is the only place you're going, the only place you're tapping into, the only intentional effort that you are making to give rein to the Spirit of God in your life, I would suggest to you this afternoon that you're massively cheating yourself. And it's easy to do, because life is full. Life is busy. Life is demanding. But devotional fathers and mothers have written for centuries about these practices that we can participate in that give our soul the opportunity to expand. Scripture reflection. Prayer. And folks, don't get hung up on how to pray or what to pray. In fact, at this point in my journey, I've kind of come to the point in my life where prayer is a little bit more laying down on my face and I don't say anything. I'm getting a little bit of a feel for what Mother Teresa said to Peter Jennings one time in a newscast. You know, he said, well, you know, how do you relate to God? How do you talk to him? She said, I pray. And Peter Jennings says, well, what do you say? She goes, nothing. And Jennings kind of looked quizzically on the screen, and then Mother Teresa said, and if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. All I mean by that is sometimes I think we approach prayer as another work, another something to check off on the list. None of these things are things to check off on the list. They are things to participate in to hit the pressure release valve. Laying on my face before God and just saying, I'm out. I'm out. I'm out of stuff to say. I'm out of stuff to ask for. Just being there. Just being in Scripture, not worried about how much Scripture I'm reading, what I'm accomplished, how much of the Old Testament I'm getting through, whether or not I'm stalled in the book of Isaiah. Just giving myself time to be in Scripture. And there's these multiple things. And I've got things dancing in my head that at some point, maybe sooner than later as a church, we kind of decide to go through some of these 13 and maybe practice them. Meditation, silence, solitude, service, worship, celebration. And I'll close again with this question. Just, even though with my comments about self-reflection earlier, self-inventory. Where are you right now in your life making an intentional decision to open the door to the movement of the Spirit in your life? What intentional steps are you taking? If you're not taking any steps right now, there's no reason to beat yourself up for that. No purpose in that. No use in energy expended there. Just say, you know what? I want to make sure I don't miss out on the resurrection life that Paul talks about in Romans 6. That flip side of the gospel coin. The opportunity to be ushered into a new and different and qualitatively better kind of life. How am I pursuing that? What am I doing to open my heart and my life and my mind and my soul, as we sang about this morning, to the Spirit of Jesus in me? Spirit of Jesus in you. Spirit of Jesus in us. Gang, more than any point in my life, the beatitude of Jesus: blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after the life of Jesus in them. That's what Jesus means when he says that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the kingdom life, for the Spirit moving in them, because they will be filled. Let's not cheat ourselves in being filled to the degree that we can be, because we're failing to give rein to the Spirit in our lives like we could be. That's all I'm saying. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for those who have gone before us, who have been open to your Spirit, been moved by your Spirit, and penned the words that we see on these pages or that we see in our cell phones or tablets. Father, we want to be able to continue to grow in saying no to our silly little selves. And yet we deeply hunger to growing and experiencing the self that you've created us to be. Father, remove our fear about losing something in this process of death to self and resurrection life that would make our life less than. And remind us that this invitation by you and your Spirit is to a life that is more than, that is better, that is abundant, that is full. Expand our souls, Father. Grow us in love. Grow us in patience. Grow us in kindness and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control. Lead us into that peace that passes understanding. And as we continue to grow more and more in that path, I just pray that you make a ministry possible through each of us individually, and that you continue to make a ministry possible through us collectively as a church here in our city. Grow us in our love for each other. Grow us in our love for our city. Grow us in our love for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.